And in God's Word to 1 Corinthians 12, we began last week a short series looking at some of these metaphors in the Word of God which are given about the church. And we considered last week about how the church is a family, and I think that's what we feel ourselves, amongst ourselves, that we do feel as if we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this evening, as you can see in this chapter, the metaphor given is that of a body. And again, this image is so useful because just as we all had a family or have a family, we all have a body and we understand how a body functions. But before we look at the body itself, I want us to look at the head of the body. If Christ Jesus himself is the head of the body, and he is the glorious head. And our time doesn't allow me to talk too much about this, but I want simply to say three things. First, he is the federal head of the body. In other words, he's the representative of the body. You need someone to represent you before God. If you're going to stand before God, you need someone to represent you because we're born in Adam. We're born with him as our representative. As God created man in the beginning, man was under a covenant of works. Obey, and you will be rewarded with life. Disobey, and you will receive death. And of course, we know that Adam, our first parent, our federal head, sinned. And you know yourselves, we live in a nation. If the head of state of the nation declares war on another nation, therefore we are at war. You could protest and say, well, I didn't declare war. Nevertheless, you are at war because you're part of the nation. Your federal head, your representative, declared war. And so it is with us in Adam. Adam declared war on God, so to speak, by sinning against him. The first act of rebellion. And so all of man sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. And so we need another federal head to represent us before God. And thankfully, of course, we know the Lord Jesus Christ has come exactly as that. Not just the second Adam, but the last Adam. The one to represent us before the Father. And if we are in Christ this night, we have no need to fear before the Father. Because his righteousness is imputed to our account. We are justified by faith through him. And that's the first part of having Christ as your head, a federal head, a representative in office. And we all stand in need of that same federal headship. You don't need it more than I do. I don't need it more than you do. We all equally need that federal headship. But then, secondly, he's also the organic head. In other words, the life-giving head of the body. Now, we know that the body, that the head directs and moves the body. We tend to think of the heart as being the place where life comes from. It pumps the blood around the body. But nevertheless, we can think of the head as being that which orders all of that. And we draw life, as it were, from our hands. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "Holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." There is an organic union, an organic headship between the head, Jesus, and the body, his church. It's a profound mystery, of course. Christ is in heaven today. He has his own body, his resurrection body. He is in heaven at God's right hand. And yet, there's a union between the church and Christ. We who are his body here are, in a mysterious sense, united to him. Of course, it's a spiritual union. It's not a physical union. We're not physically connected by ligaments, but we are spiritually connected. And all the life that you have and that we have as a church comes from Christ. There's no life whatsoever without Christ, the head of the church. It's a deeply intimate union, of course, between Christ the church. Now, when we think of it, we should remember that we're united to Christ in our effectual calling at regeneration. Jesus Christ lays hold of us first. He is the one that apprehends us, renews our will, enables us by faith to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And so he lays hold of us first, and then by faith we lay hold of him. And so the union, that spiritual union, does have that component of faith, which is so important. And you exercise that faith, because it's not just union with Christ, but communion with Christ. That we draw life from him on a day-by-day basis. We do that through the means of grace, through the Word of God, through prayer, through the sacraments. We are to draw life. As Jesus said in John 15, "Abide in me." There he's giving us another picture of the organic union, the vine and the branches. A branch separated from the vine has no life, but the branch connected to the vine does have life and draws life from the vine. And so it is with the head. Christ is the head. If you're disconnected from the head, you have no life. But if we're united to Christ by faith, well, then we do. The whole body stands in need of this organic headship. And yet it is true that some are closer to Christ than others. Some are more in communion with Christ than others. Some are more active in that communion, drawing life from Christ. To give you just an example, you can think perhaps sometimes people have cold feet. As it were, the heart pumping the blood around the body. It doesn't seem to get the warmth to the feet, to the extremities. And so it is, sometimes spiritually speaking, that if we're not close to Christ, if we're not drawing from him with that communion, well, then we will be cold or we will be weak in the faith. And so it's important that we recognize that all life that we have and all life that we need must come from the same source, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. So that's the federal headship, the organic headship. And thirdly, the ruling headship. We can think of a head of state, a king or a queen, someone who rules. Well, so it is with Christ. He is king over his church. As head of the church, he dictates what the church is to do in this world. He gives to us the law of God, that we're to read and understand what the will of God is. He gives us the Great Commission, "Go and make disciples of all nations." This is the will of Christ for his body. Ephesians 5 reminds us, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." So there's a practical example between husbands and wives. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. But the picture of that is the headship of Christ over the church. The church is to be subject to the will of the head. So those three things. Christ is the glorious head of the body, of the church. He's a federal head. He's an organic, life-giving head. But also, he's the ruling head. But then that takes us in to look at the body, the church. What is the church and how does it function as a body? We see many ways here in chapter 12 and, of course, throughout the rest of the scriptures also. And I suppose, if we can remember two or three words, to say unity and diversity, first of all. Unity and diversity. Those two things go together. The church is a unit. It also has diversity. We'll see both of those in turn. Or we could summarize that with one word by saying harmony. The church as a body is to have harmony. As your body has harmony, even now, all the members working together for the one purpose, for the one end. They're not working against each other. That's when you're sick. When you're sick or diseased, the body is working against itself. But the whole thing is to be working in harmony. Now, harmony itself presupposes diversity. When you sing in harmony, if two people are singing in harmony, they're singing two completely different notes from one another. And yet, the two go together. They layer up. They are beautiful sounding. It works as a unit. If it doesn't, it's discordant. They're working opposed to each other. It's not pleasant to the ear. But when it's harmony, it's two different things working together as one unit. That's exactly how the church should be, and that's how it functions as a body. So first of all, unity. The unity of the church. We could say the Catholic Church. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, I'm talking about the Catholic Church. The earliest creed that we have is the Apostles' Creed. And one of the lines there is, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Oh, we should all believe that. In fact, I hope we all do. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic just simply means universal. We believe that there is one church, a spiritual unity. We read this in verse 12. Verse 12 says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Notice there the one that's repeated over and over again. It's the unity of the body. There is one body. Christ is not the head of many bodies, but of one body. And it is a spiritual unity, as opposed to what we could call an organizational unity. This is where we have to disagree with the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that Christ is head of the Roman Catholic Church as a body, that is the body of Christ. They can put an equal sign. Roman Catholic Church equals the body of Christ. Now, of course, that means that anything outside the Roman Catholic Church is not part of the body of Christ. Of course, that means that we, as Protestants, are out with of the body of Christ. The Roman Catholic claim, which really is a blasphemous claim, is that they, and they alone, are the one true Catholic Church. And they call themselves the universal sacrament of salvation. The universal sacrament of salvation. They believe that they, as a church alone, can give Christ's saving action to the world. That the salvation of Christ only comes to you as an individual through the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Out with those sacraments, no salvation. You see, that's where they've taken that unity of the church in the wrong direction. But rather, we should see that the Catholic Church, the true Catholic Church that we are part of, is a spiritual Catholic Church. It's a universal church throughout the whole world. It's also universal through the ages, through all of time. We are connected to the headship of Christ across cultures, across languages, across nations. It's a spiritual unity, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to think that heaven will be a place where people from all tribes and tongues, all nations, will be together as one around the throne where there's God and the Lamb. It'll be a beautiful thing to see that where now we're divided as nations, that then we'll be united together as one church. We recognize this as a spiritual unity of all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who believe in Him, all who have been saved by Him. And yes, as we look at it, we take our own town as an example, there are various denominations. And we could say, where's the unity in that? Yes, there are various denominations, but there is one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all. You see, there's a unity. Even where we are divided from one another, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes not so, Even where there are divisions amongst the Church of Christ, yet even still, there's a spiritual unity. Even when you take those other churches, the vast majority of the faith we can agree with. We can all agree on those ones. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. It's a spiritual unity. And yet, as our passage here shows us, the body of Christ is not simply a unity, but it's a unity with diversity. That we're not all the same. There's a variety of people. Verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. We're not all the same. There are feet, hands, ears, and eyes, a nose and a mouth in the human body. Every part of your body is different from the other parts. That's a diversity. And it's been designed that way. God the Creator has designed your body perfectly, that it functions, that it does all the things that your body must do. And so there is that diversity that we can celebrate in the church. And we'll come on to that in a minute. But before we do so, let's be careful to say it's not an extreme diversity. It's not a diversity in all things. There still must be a unity. If I said about the headship of Christ, there's the federal headship, the organic headship, the ruling headship. Those things stand. And so that means that there can't be a diversity in doctrine, and there can't be a diversity in practice. Those two things are important. We have no liberty to say that doctrine, that you can believe whatever things you want to believe, and we'll believe whatever things we want to believe. And we'll just celebrate that as diversity in the Church of Christ. As if that's suddenly a beautiful thing, and that God himself will delight in this diversity. Not so. Because the Scriptures teach us that God's Word is authoritative. God's Word is true. Absolutely true. We've got no liberty to say it's okay to believe whatever you want. There can be no diversity in doctrine that we celebrate in that way, as if it doesn't matter what you believe. No, there will be. And we have it even amongst ourselves, quibbles here and there. But when we consider the fact of what the Scripture is, that it's the only basis for faith, there can be no quibbles there. No, we must abide by the Scriptures. That dictates what we believe. On the other hand, we can't celebrate diversity of morality. We can't say, well, you live your life whatever way you want to live it, and I'll live it in whatever way I want it. And God will be pleased with this diversity of morals. That will be a beautiful harmony to his ears. Well, not so. God has given to us a law in the Scriptures. He has shown us clearly what's right and what's wrong. As we thought on Sabbath evening, the broad road and the narrow road. And we have absolutely no liberty to decide that we're going to go a different way from what God's Word says. His Word is the only basis for faith, what we believe, and practice, what we do. So, yes, there is diversity. We're going to come on to what that is just now. But there's not diversity in these two things, or there ought not to be diversity in these two things. As we remain the church militant, as we remain the church here on earth, there will be times where we'll disagree theologically. And there will be times where we sin, which we understand. We're not perfect yet. But yet, even still, these are not things that we can rejoice in. So what sort of diversity, then, does the church have? And what sort of diversity is there that is pleasing to God, as if it is harmony to his ears? Well, first, there's a diversity of backgrounds in the Church of Christ. As you look throughout time, throughout the world, the church is different. There's a variety of races, a variety of social status. There's the two, of course, two sexes, male and female. The church is diverse in terms of background. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. There are slaves and free, male and female, rich and poor. I know here in our own room here, in our own congregation, the diversity isn't that broad. mostly were from Lewis and Harris, with a few strangers, of course. But there is, we're representing the community that we are in here. But the spiritual unity of the church stretches farther than that. And so we can rejoice that there are people in other nations worshipping the same God as we worship, in the same way as we worship, the same faith, the same Lord, the same baptism, and so on. A diversity of backgrounds, and yet it is the same faith. But there's also a diversity of gifts. And that's really here what our chapter is about spiritual gifts. Not everyone is the same. Not everyone is gifted in the same way. Some are gifted in many ways, and some are gifted in few ways. Some have their gifts to a large extent, and some have a gift to a small extent. Not all are the same, but all in the Church of Christ do have spiritual gifts. If you're in Christ tonight, you do have a gift from Christ. That's different from your natural talents. You know, everyone in the world has a natural talent. When you go to school, you can see that. You can see that some people are talented in sport and some in music, some in maths, and so on and so forth. But when it comes to these spiritual gifts, not everyone has them. Only those in the Church of Christ, only those who have faith, have a spiritual gift. We are different members. We have different gifts, but we all work for the same purpose. We all work to do what the head wants us to do. We all work to glorify the head, which is Christ. So while we do different tasks with our different gifts, we are meant to complement one another. We're cooperating with one another. And in fact, we're codependent upon one another. You see, the eye needs the ear. It's no good the eye saying, well, I'm not an ear. The eye needs the ear. The eye is dependent upon the ear. And their work complements one another. So these spiritual gifts are divinely given abilities and divinely sustained abilities. They're used to edify the body. That's an important point. If it's not used to edify the body, can we really say it's a gift of the Spirit? The Spirit of God gives them to the church to edify the body of Christ. And so the eye and the ear, while they are different, they have different gifts, they're both useful, they're both glorifying to God, and they're both a source of blessing to the whole body. Now, when we speak about spiritual gifts, of course, on the one extreme of the visible church, there are those who are charismatics, the Pentecostal church. And they have become so obsessed with the miraculous gifts. It's not really very helpful at all. In fact, many Christians are led astray in that false teaching. The miraculous gifts being tongues and prophecy and miracles. These things have ceased. The scriptures themselves show that these things won't be permanent. It goes in the next chapter, I think it says that. But also, we can see as we look, I've said this to you before, across the scope of the scriptures, these miraculous gifts were used displayed at times of new revelation. When God was doing a new thing, when God was giving some new word of revelation, these signs testified to the authority of the messenger and the message. Well, the canon of Scripture has closed. God's word is complete. There's actually a curse if you add to the word of God or if you take away from it. That curse stands for the rest of time. And so we shouldn't look for these miraculous gifts. They have ceased. They ended with the closing of the canon. And as I've shown you before, in fact, there seems to be an ending of them as you move through the New Testament. They tend to be more at the start of the apostolic church and less towards the end. Well, anyway, that obsession on the extreme side, I don't think is helpful. And perhaps it puts us off the whole topic of spiritual gifts. And I think in the Reformed Church, if we have a fault in this regard, it's perhaps been that our emphasis on spiritual gifts is more upon the office bearers and less upon the congregation. Yes, if you were to come to a presbytery meeting, you would see that we are concerned with the spiritual gifts of our licentiates. If we're going to ordain them to the gospel ministry, they must be gifted for it. And that's why there's a process. That's why there is examination of students before they are licensed and then before they are ordained. That's a sensible outworking of the scriptural principles. It's important. If someone is going to be an under-shepherd of Christ, to shepherd the flock of Christ, they must be gifted as a shepherd. If they're not capable to shepherd the sheep, they have no place being over the sheep. So we do believe in spiritual gifts. We do focus on it, I think, for ministers and for elders. But what that perhaps leaves as a lack of an emphasis is on the spiritual gifts of the congregation. This passage shows us that all of us have different purposes. All of us have different gifts. Perhaps at times the church at large, the Reformed Church, can be passive, where people come to church to sit under the word and listen and then go away. But rather, when the word of God speaks of the church, it's to be more active than that. The body is to work together. It's not simply the mouth that speaks. If we take the minister, for example, as the mouth proclaiming the word of God, he's not the only part of the body that does anything. No, the whole body is to work together. I think we know that that should be true, but sometimes we're left thinking, do I have gifts? Do I have something that I can use in the service of Christ in his church? Oh, yes. If we were to look at a full theology of spiritual gifts, we'd see that they're purchased by Christ himself. We'll sing in a few moments' time about how when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's what he did. He purchased gifts, and the Spirit of God distributes them to the church. Now, we could look at the ministers and elders and deacons, and it's perhaps easier to see how those gifts function. But everyone has a gift. Take, for example, that gift of teaching. The minister, of course, stands up and teaches week by week. You sit under the sound of the word of God. It's clear that there's teaching going on. But remember the qualifications for elders? They're also meant to be able to teach. That doesn't mean they have to stand up here and preach. They're not called to do that. Sometimes, if the minister were sick, an elder may have to step in. That's granted. But they are to teach, and you've experienced that. Perhaps at a fellowship where an elder shares something, and you learn from it. Or perhaps on a one-on-one, an elder says something to you, and you learn from it. Or you go to them with a question, what does this passage mean? And they show you they're able to teach. But that doesn't mean that the rest of the congregation has no gifts for teaching. Now take, for example, a father or a mother. Some are very gifted at teaching their children the word of God, or teaching their grandchildren. Or perhaps even you can teach other Christians simply as you're fellowshipping together and you speak a quiet word in season, a word of encouragement or a word of wisdom. And they learn from you. You see, we can all learn from one another. The Bible pictures the church exhorting one another, that we would continue meeting together, exhorting one another to good works. And so we can all do that. Some do it more publicly, some do it more quietly. Doesn't mean the gift's not there. Or take, for example, the gift of mercy. We can think of the deacons of the church. They're specifically called as ministers of mercy. And yet we're all to be merciful. And some are specifically gifted with mercy as a gift. Some are very good at serving other people. There are women in the scriptures, in the Acts of the Apostles. They weren't deacons, because that office isn't open to women. And yet they were very good servants. In fact, aren't some of them called servants? Phoebe is called a servant of Christ. There are those who are merciful in hospitality. They show love and concern to other people in that way. Others show mercy by their words or by little notes that they give to people at times of bereavements. It's a gift of mercy, and there's always consolation that comes as a result of that. Others perhaps go to the hospital and visit those who are sick. Or perhaps you give a cup of cold water to someone in need, a meal to someone who's had a hard week, or to someone who's sick. All these things are forms of mercy, and yet perhaps you just do them quite naturally and not realize that perhaps the Lord himself is the one that gifted you to do that. When we exercise our faith, when we do what the Lord requires, it's God himself that's working in us to do these things. Consider even that of evangelism, if we take that as a separate gift. Of course, we know that it's through the word of God preached primarily that people are to be convicted and brought to faith. Our larger catechism says that God uses the reading of the word, but especially the preaching of the word. But that doesn't mean that the rest of the congregation don't have gifts in that regard. They're not to stand up and preach at a service, but perhaps as salt and light in their own community and in their own families, they bring a word in season to those who are outside of Christ. I have no doubt that some of you are better at that than I am, at speaking to people about your Saviour and pointing them in the direction that Christ shows us. Or take, for example, that of the gift of giving. Now, the scripture shows that generosity is a spiritual gift. We're all to tithe. We're all to give at least 10% of our increase to the Lord. We're to go over and beyond that. As the scripture shows, God loves a cheerful giver. All those things are true. And yet some people are specifically gifted at generosity. We can't judge that simply by the person who gives the most into the offering plate. That's not necessarily a mark of generosity. But think of the widow who put in all that she had. That's the gift of generosity. That's a spiritual gift there. Giving away almost what you can't afford to give away, simply out of love for the Lord. And we could go through other spiritual gifts and we could see the same thing. Yes, there's a public display of many of these gifts in the office bearers. But it's not only them. The congregation can have many of these gifts, often in quieter ways, but no less real ways. But all in all, these gifts are to work for the edifying of the whole body, that we work together. Now, you may be left at the end of that saying, but how do I know what my own spiritual gift is? I think perhaps there's a bit of a hang-up with this at times. I think perhaps people almost are left with a paralysis. I can't do anything in the church until I figure out what my gift is. A crisis of identity almost. I've seen that before. But I don't think that should be our way. Rather, the scripture is clear. The scripture shows us what we should be doing. The scripture shows us our duty. And we just have to get on with it. Whether we know what our gift is or not doesn't matter. It doesn't affect what our duty is. Sometimes it's only when someone who's more mature in the faith, who's alongside you, points out, you're good at that. Well, don't take that to yourself and be proud of that. See it as a gift of God, God working through you. The Spirit has gifted you for these things. There is more emphasis in the Bible on the fruit of the Spirit than on the gifts of the Spirit. So we shouldn't reverse this. We shouldn't say I'm wanting to figure out what my gift is before I produce fruit. No, first, concern yourself with fruit. And then through the course of that, perhaps you'll see what your gift is. But then just two final points as we come to a close about this body of Christ. First, there should be no jealousy amongst the body. We see that here in the passage. We see that where the members look at one another and they're not pleased. The eye looks and sees I'm not an ear, not happy with that. But sometimes people look at others in the church and they say, they're doing much better than I am. They are better at serving than I am. They're better at hospitality than I am. I could never reach that level. And perhaps at times there is that tint of jealousy amongst the church. But we shouldn't be like that. Rather, we should rejoice any time someone is serving their Lord and their Savior, because it's edifying the body. You may not be gifted as much as they are, but that doesn't matter. We need each other. We're codependent on one another. And we should look not to ourselves, but first to our glorious head, and rejoice that he's been served for that person, and then to think more highly of others than ourselves. So beware of jealousy when it comes to these spiritual gifts. We shouldn't be too much looking at other people and envying them. Nor should we say, as verse 21 says, that the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. We shouldn't think of ourselves, if we've got more gifts than the other person, as if we're better than them. We need each other in the church of Christ. Just as God didn't make a mistake designing our physical body, he's given us the right number of members working together, so too God doesn't make mistakes when he's bringing together the spiritual body of Christ. We do have need one of the other. But then one final thought, verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I think this is something that comes quite naturally when you care for one another. As we thought last week, if we're the family of God and there's love for one another, we feel this naturally. You don't have to try to make yourself suffer when other people suffer. It just naturally happens. You know yourselves when you're sick, perhaps if you have an ear infection, the sickness is really just in your ear almost, and yet it affects the rest of you. You're exhausted. You have other symptoms. You see, other parts of the body are aching because the ear is sore. And so it is, not just in the physical body, but in the spiritual body. When one member is sick, we all feel it, especially in a small congregation, but should be in other in bigger congregations also. When one member is bereaved, don't we feel it? Don't we weep with those who weep? When one member falls into temptation, aren't we who are spiritual not meant to try to restore them? Well, so should we not feel ourselves that Christ has been dishonored and the body has been injured through the sin of that other person. So there is that suffering with one another. But on the other hand, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. What's true in the negative sense is true also in the positive sense. If someone's doing well in the faith, we rejoice with them, rejoice with those who rejoice. But if you don't feel this yourself, you really have to ask yourself, am I really caring for the body? If your ear is sore and you don't seem to care about that, that's a problem. Well, so too, if one member is suffering and we just don't seem to care about it, that's a big problem in the church, because we're united together. We didn't choose who we'd be connected to. We didn't choose who would come into the church. We didn't choose who's in the body of Christ. But Christ has united us together according to his own wisdom. And therefore, we suffer if we care for one another. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we are thankful that Christ Jesus has willingly united himself to a body, to a people such as we are. For he had no need to humble himself and to come into this world. He had no need of a body, for God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And yet we thank you, gracious God, that he has taken for himself a sinful people. And he has renewed us by regeneration, and that he has united us to Christ, by faith. O Lord, we're thankful that you have brought us together here as a congregation, as a part of the body of Christ. We thank you that you have given gifts to men to use to the glory of Christ and for the edifying of the body. And so we pray that you would help us not to have any sickness amongst ourselves as your body, but to work together. May there be no schism amongst us. May no part have to be amputated. O Lord, may we work together in the way the body is designed to work together. O Lord, we ask that you would help us to look to the head and to obey his instructions. For when we look to him, well then we shall function accordingly. So bless us then. Take away all of our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 68. I'm singing from verse 18 to verse 20. Here, singing of Christ's ascension. This is applied to him in Ephesians chapter 4. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph, victorious, led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them, that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. If you can picture yourself back in ancient times, this psalm is one used for battles. It is pleading that the Lord would arise. Even you can see the verse before, verse 17, chariots 20,000, and so on. Well, here we picture Christ coming victorious. He's coming from the battlefield, which was at the cross. He has risen again, and now he's ascending to his Father, completed all of his work. He's led captivity captive. He gives gifts. That's what happened in the ancient world. When a victory was won, gifts were given. The victor gave out gifts to his men, to those that he brought along with him. And so Christ has done. He's given spiritual gifts by the Spirit. So we'll sing Psalm 68, verses 18 to 20. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious, led captive captivity.
Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.